My favorite movie of all time is the award-winning 1981 film, Chariots of Fire, bar none. Even Finding Nemo doesn't take the place of that 1981 film. Marianne and I saw that film in a theater in Beaverton. And when we left that theater, I was so taken by that film. We got out to the car, and this young woman, wondering, who is it that I've agreed to marry? This dear woman stared at me and was looking all around as I wept uncontrollably. I got next to the car, and my hands could not even hold me up, and I was kneeling on the asphalt of this theater in Beaverton because I was so overcome by this film. Now, one reason why I've seen so few movies in my life and gone to so few theaters is because I tend to get into it. And I got into this film. Ian Charleston portrayed Eric Little. And if you remember the film, Eric Little was the Flying Scotsman. He was a man who was given a gift of being able to run very fast. And in the movie, they pitted these two athletes together that were vying for that title at the 1924 Paris Olympic Games of the fastest man on earth. Eric Little, a Christian, a Scotsman, was juxtaposed with Harold Abrahams, a Jew, an Englishman. Now, the press thought that Eric Little was sure to win the gold medal in the 100 meters. It was on his way to Paris, however, that Eric Little learned that the heat that he was to run to qualify him for the finals in the 100 meters was on Sunday. Now, you may disagree with his conviction, but his conviction was it was wrong for him before God to run on Sunday. And so he steadfastly refused to do so. Oh, the media jumped all over him, calling him a religious zealot, a fool, all kinds of other things. But Eric Little would not be moved. He was a man of unwavering commitment. Consequently, he did not run in the finals of the 100 meters. Harold Abrahams won the gold medal in the 100 meters. But what would have happened had Eric Little been running beside him? We will never know. Oh, they were able to make some arrangements so he could run in another race. He ran in a race for which he had never trained, the 400 meters. Now, he did okay. He won. He won a gold medal. And he set a world record. It was almost as though God blessed that unwavering commitment. And it was that immovable resolve that captured my heart and my mind and brought me to my knees in that Beaverton parking lot. This morning, as we conclude our study of the character of Elijah, we come once again to look at this man of unwavering commitment. All throughout Elijah's ministry, he had battles to fight and suffering to endure. The gold medal winner of wickedness was on the throne during his day, King Ahab. And the "I'll do whatever it takes to get what I want" pagan princess, Queen Jezebel, was at his side. It was during these days that Israel was in the pits of spiritual depression. If that wasn't enough, they had this drought of 3.5 years to face. If there's no rain, there's no crops. And if there's no crops, there's no jobs. And if there's no crops and there's no jobs, there's no food. And if there's no crops and no jobs and no food because there's no rain, there is no life. And there were people dying by the scores in Elijah's day in his country because of that famine. All because of the wickedness, the hard-hearted rebellion, certainly of the king and the queen, but of the country that followed. And it was to that group of people that God called Elijah to preach to and minister to. And they didn't hear, and they didn't respond. And they didn't hear, and they didn't respond. And year after year, Elijah went through that kind of ministry, where it came about at the pinnacle when he was on Mount Carmel. He called out to the people, "Who will turn? Who will come alongside of me and put aside all of that godless idolatry?" And there was not one man who stepped forward. Shortly thereafter, in the midst of his own spiritual depression, Elijah said to the Lord, "I alone serve you. There's nobody else, God." Elijah didn't know it. God had preserved 7,000 who had not yet bowed the knee to Baal, but Elijah was unaware of them. He was one who was unwavering in his commitment to the Lord to fulfill the calling given to him by the Holy Spirit. He would not be moved. But this morning we're going to read when Elijah's taken away out of the picture, no longer there. Now what happens? God always has his man. He always has his woman who is unwavering in his or her commitment. In Elijah's generation, he passed the baton on to another young man by the name of Elisha. We're introduced to these two coming together in 1 Kings chapter 19. We looked at that weeks ago. In the midst of his depression, God recalled, recommissioned Elijah to his ministry. And he says in verse 16 of chapter 19 that he is to anoint Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, as prophet in his place. And as it came about, Elijah found Elisha plowing in a field. You remember? He was the 12th team of oxen that was plowing. And when Elijah found Elisha, he went up to the younger man, put his mantle, that is his cloak, his ministerial robe, over Elisha's shoulder and began walking away. Immediately Elisha knew what was going on. He humbly went to Elijah and asked if he could properly say goodbye and honor his parents. He does that. Then he sacrifices his oxen, burns the implements of his farming trade, in essence, turning his back, burning his bridges over all that he had previously known, and said, I am going to follow Elijah. That's how their relationship began. And we know that it lasted for no less than 5 years. I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm sorry, chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul wrote this letter to this group of people, having met them and been with them for only 3 weeks. And he says these kinds of things in verse 8 of chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. In 3 weeks' time, Paul immediately had this melding of his heart with the hearts of these Thessalonian people. We talk about a mom bonding with her newborn child, or a new dad bonding with his child. Paul did this with these people in a very short period of time. And I wonder if this relationship with Elijah and Elisha was of the same nature, where they were, the hearts of these two men were melded together. I think they were. We pick up the story in 2 Kings chapter 2, where Elijah finds that he is going to be with his master, his mentor, less than 24 hours before he's taken away. Excuse me. 2 Kings chapter 2, look at verse 1. I'll read through verse 8. And it came about when the Lord was about to take Elijah by a whirlwind to heaven, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. Then the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you not know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Be still." That Hebrew phrase, "be still," if you were French, would be translated, "ferme la bouche." In other words, close the mouth. Verse 4, Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho approached Elijah and said to him, "Do you not know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he answered, "Yes, I know. Be still." Us Americans would translate that, "Shut up." Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. Now 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood opposite them at a distance. While the two of them stood by the Jordan, Elijah took his mantle and folded it together and struck the waters, and they were divided here and there so that the two of them crossed over on dry land. Now this is the last day that these two men are going to share together. They start off in the town of Gilgal. Now if you look at a Bible atlas, you'll find that there are two Gilgals in the land of Israel, in the northern tribes. One is down very close to Jericho. The other one is up north of Bethel. This has to be the one north of Bethel because the text explicitly says in verse 2 that they went down to Bethel. So whether in elevation or by way of location via a compass direction, they have to go down to Bethel. While they are in Gilgal, before they even start out on their journey, Elijah says something to his young son in the faith, Elisha, and he says this, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." Please, Elisha, stay here. Now, if we were to look at that statement, apart from anything else, we might think, in light of what we already know, that this is Elijah's last day on earth, whatever that's going to look like at this point, we might suspect that this is the elder looking out for the younger. This might be the gracious way for Elijah to say to Elisha, "Listen, buddy, I know this is going to be a tough day. Why don't you just stay here? It might be easier when you got the surroundings of home to take care of what you need to take care of right here. Let me go off and I'll die, and you won't have to be concerned about it." Now, Elijah might have been saying something like that, but I don't think so. I think what he is doing is he is giving his young son in the faith his final examination. I think this is a test, the first of three tests that Elijah is giving Elisha. Now, the reason why I think that is because of the way Elisha responds at Gilgal, and then at Bethel, and then again at Jericho. Elijah asks the question, "Would you like to stay behind?" Though he actually says it in a statement, "Please stay here behind." And then Elisha responds, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live." He's almost in a vow mode. He's almost taking a vow, saying, "I will not leave you." This goes way beyond his concern for Elijah. Because you remember, going back to 1 Kings chapter 19, when Elijah first met Elisha as he was plowing in the field, what did Elijah do? He came alongside of him, took off his cloak, his mantle, and he placed it on the young Elisha. That was his anointing to follow Elijah. And Elisha knew that when Elijah said, "Please stay behind," he was giving him a kind way out to go back to farming with dignity. Elijah was saying, "Elisha, this is your last chance. Do you want out?" And Elisha said, "I will not leave God. I will not leave you. I have been called by God to this ministry, this prophetic ministry. I will not leave." Three times he is given that opportunity. And I wonder if He has been given this opportunity, if he was given this opportunity, publicly, to state not only before Elijah in Gilgal, but also before the school of prophets in Bethel and Jericho, I will serve the Lord in this way that he has called me. That aspect is not revealed in the text, but I just wonder. In each of these moments, the sons of the prophets came out to tell Elisha, if he had not already known, and he already knew, do you not know that the Lord is going to take away your master today? Now, we don't know how the Lord did this, but somehow the Lord made it known to Elijah, to Elisha, and the rest of the sons of prophets that on this particular day, Elijah was going to go away somehow. I don't think they had a clue of what that looked like, but they knew that there was a date, and they had already written it on the calendar. Well, they go from Gilgal to Bethel, and then to Jericho, and then to the Jordan River. Why? Why is all of this detail given to us in the text? Well, we can look at the threefold statement and response of Elijah and Elisha as Elisha reconfirming his commitment. But why the detail of where they went? It's about a 30-mile journey from Gilgal to Bethel to Jericho to the Jordan. Why has the Lord given us all of this? And if you look on a map and you trace it, it's not a very efficient route. But then again, when you look at the difficulties in your life, you look at God calling you here and then over here and then over here. If you were to map that, it doesn't really look very efficient to you as you might describe efficiency, does it? No, the Lord's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. We can't fully understand His purposes. Maybe He was looking to say goodbye to the prophets. We don't know. We do know that when they arrived at the Jordan River, Elijah took off his mantle and he struck the water with it. And this last miracle performed by Elijah is really very, very fitting, because it was by Moses striking the water at the Red Sea, and the waters piled up on both sides, and Israel walked across on dry land. That was the beginning of the Exodus. That was the beginning of their deliverance. Next generation, Joshua, had the priests stand with the Ark of God, and as soon as they put their foot in the River Jordan, the water stopped flowing, and the waters heaped up on both sides, and Israel crossed across on dry land with a new beginning, finally entering the promised land. And now Elijah, by striking the water with his mantle, the water stopped flowing, and the water piled up on both sides at the same point at the Jordan River, and he and Elisha walk across on dry land. A fitting conclusion to an exceptional and very difficult ministry. A fitting conclusion to begin another ministry, that of Elisha's. Back to these sons of the prophets, you know that, notice that there are some 50 of them in verse 7 that came from the school of the prophets in Jericho. Jericho is about 5 miles from the Jordan River. And these 50 men are here watching. And that's not the best word. Gawking is maybe a better word. They are so curious to find out what's going on. They know that Elijah is not going to be around very much longer. As a matter of fact, they know that today's the day. And by this time, it's late afternoon. There's not much daylight left. And they're thinking, we are going to see it. I suspect that these prophets, and I suspect that Elisha himself was thinking, without knowing what God was going to do with Elijah, I suspect that all these other prophets were thinking, our great prophet is probably going to have a heart attack. He's probably going to just sit down, and then he's going to be no more. And I can imagine that throughout that whole day, as Elijah and Elisha are walking side by side, Elisha is looking out the corner of his eyes, wondering, is he okay? Is he going to faint? Is he going to drop dead here? What am I going to do if, is he going to stop breathing? They get across the Jordan River on dry ground. Now, beginning of verse 9, they're on the other side of the Jordan River. They're by themselves, but the sons of the prophets are still looking, gawking, straining to see anything that might tell them anything about what's going to happen with Elijah. Okay, second page of your notes. Let me read verses 9 through 14. When they had crossed over, Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do for you because I am taken from you. And Elisha said, please, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. He said, you have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so. As they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. Elisha saw it and cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw Elijah no more. And then he took hold of his own clothes and he tore them in two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and returned and stood by the bank of the Jordan. He took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and struck the waters and said, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And when he also had struck the waters, they were divided here and there, and Elisha crossed over. What a bizarre series of events. This is better than anything coming out of Hollywood ever. And it was real. It started while they were on the west side of the Jordan River, east side of the Jordan River, sorry. And as they were walking along, I wonder if they were just meandering, walking really slowly, kicking rocks through the dirt, maybe picking up a stone to skip it across the water. At some point, I wonder if they were pausing. Maybe they found a couple of rocks and sat down briefly. They knew what was happening. It was late in the day. And I wonder if Elijah responded by saying, well, I mean, what else could be said? These men were blood brothers. They were the closest of friends. It had already been said. They had been living together for the last 5+ years. And now the Lord has ordained a change. And so Elijah says, ask what I shall do for you before I'm taken. It's as though he is asking the question, Elisha, what can I do for you? What can I give you that I haven't already given you? You have everything. You know everything about me. But this is what Elisha requests. He says, please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. What was he saying? He wants twice of something. What is it? Well, Elijah was a household name. Whether you hated or loved the guy, everybody in Israel knew Elijah. They recognized the guy. So was Elisha asking for a double portion? That is, I want twice the fame, twice the notoriety. I don't want to be known just in Israel. I want to be known in Judah and in Syria and in Phoenicia. Is that what he was asking? No. Last week in 2 Kings chapter 1, we looked at the messengers sent out by King Ahaziah. And when the messengers found Elijah, or rather when Elijah found the messengers, he sent them back to the king to say, King, you're not going to get better, you're going to die. Ahaziah asked the messengers to identify this man, and they identified Elijah as a hairy man. And Ahaziah immediately knew, oh, it's Elijah. You look over at 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 23, and we find out Elisha is stone bald. So was he asking for twice the hair? No, of course not. So what was he asking? He wanted twice of what? A double portion. Okay, let me go back just a little bit here. Elisha was one of the sons of the prophets. Now, a son of a prophet was not necessarily a biological child of the prophets, but a student, a follower, a learner. These were men who were in prophet seminary, if you will. These were the men who were going to be the next generation prophets. Elisha was one of them. Now, the sons of the prophets were not a whole big bunch of guys who were going to receive special revelation from God. Remember, as we've talked in the past, the role of prophet is twofold. They were forth-tellers, and they were foretellers. There's an important distinction to be made here. Forth-telling is proclaiming that which has already been revealed. And in that sense, I could be called a prophet. Proclaiming what has already been revealed. That was the primary role of a prophet. We usually think of the role of foretelling as being the most important role, but that was just one of two, and certainly the lesser and the more obscure. It was only to a few and select group of prophets that the Lord spoke future revelation to. Only a handful. But they had that role and responsibility of foretelling God's truth, whether it is looking back at what we have received or at the future of what has just been revealed, looking into the future from the Lord. Now, these sons of the prophets were getting ready to be foretellers of revealed truth as it had been poured out so far. Now, Elisha was in that tradition, learning the scriptures, learning how to teach them and proclaim them. That's what the school of the prophets was all about. And it may be that it was in these last few years that these schools came about. You remember when Elijah said, "I am the only one who is a true worshiper of Yahweh." The Lord said, "No, I've got 7,000 others." It may have been after that that the school of the prophets arose. And now there were many sons of the prophets. Now, Elisha was the chosen son of the prophet Elijah. He was the master pupil of the master teacher, if you will. And so in some senses, he was the firstborn of the sons of the prophets. And so Elisha was saying, in essence, "I want the double portion that goes to the firstborn." The firstborn had the responsibility to carry out the father's name and the father's business. And Elisha said, "I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to stick with you, and I'm going to stick with the Lord, and I'm going to stick with this ministry. But what I need from you, Elijah, in order to carry out your name and in order to carry out this commission of being a prophet and forth-telling God's truth, I need a double portion of your spirit." Elisha is very humbly saying, "Elijah, I am not the man you are. I need twice the patience that you have. I need twice the grace that God has given you. I need twice the strength. Elijah, I cannot do this ministry if I do not have twice the boldness that you have. Twice the courage that you have." And Elijah said, "I'm not responsible for the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to come upon anybody." But he said, "You are going to know if the Lord is going to equip you for this ministry and this calling in this way. If you see me go up and being taken from you, be assured the Lord has granted your desire. But if you do not, you will not receive that." Well, as it turns out, verse 11, they were going along kicking rocks, plucking weeds and sticking them in their mouth. I don't know what he was doing. But all of a sudden, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire which separated the two of them. Wow. A chariot. You could picture something coming out of Ben-Hur. And the whole thing is enveloped in flame. And it's coming out of the sky, and it's coming and swooping so close to them that it separates the two. Both of them step back in order to get out of the way of this flaming chariot and these flaming horses. Now, we sometimes find depicted Elijah getting in the chariot. Not the case. The text does not tell us that he gets into the chariot. No, the chariot and the horses serve as the escort. They are the pace car in a NASCAR race. They're just getting things ready. It's a whirlwind. It's a wind tunnel. It's a tornado. It's a hurricane on land that actually picks up Elijah and takes him into heaven. Sons of the prophets, other side of the river, they're watching this whole thing. They are not privileged to see the chariot of fire or the heavenly horses. They don't see this stuff. They don't know why Elijah took a very giant step backwards. But they did see the whirlwind. Verse 16. After Elijah is reunited with them, they said, or Elisha, they, that is the sons of the prophets, said to Elisha, "Behold now, there are with your servant 50 strong men. Please let them go and search for your master. Perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him on some mountain or into some valley." Now these guys are good students, and we know that they've already had physics. Newtonian physics says what goes up must come down. And these guys saw Elijah ascending into the air, and so they figured, ergo, he has come down, and we got to go find him. No, he didn't come down. He simply went into heaven. Other side of the river, before Elisha rejoined them, it says in verse 12, he cried out, "My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw Elijah no more. And his eyes are filled with alligator tears, running down his face, hitting the dirt. And he grabs his clothing and he rips it in two in grief that his father, his friend, is gone. At some point, he allows his eyes to come back to earth. And he sees Elijah's mantle. You notice in verse 13 that he bends down and picks up Elijah's mantle. But I think there is a mountain of time between verses 12 and 13. I think there is an enormous pregnant pause there as Elisha realizes he's by himself. He's not going to see Elijah ever again. But he sees that mantle. And to him, that mantle symbolizes everything about Elijah. It symbolizes the suffering he endured. It symbolizes his unwavering commitment to the Lord and to truth. I don't think that Elijah bent over willy-nilly, picked up the mantle and said, "Hey, this is a pretty cool souvenir," and slung it over his shoulder. I think that in that flood of time between verses 12 and 13, when Elisha really understood what commitment meant, that not only Elijah's life flashed in front of him, but the many details of what he was similarly going to experience also flooded his mind. There is an enormous price for the privilege of knowing and walking with and serving the Savior. And in a very sober, respectful, reverent, honoring way, Elisha bent down, grabbed that mantle, very gently and gingerly placed it over his shoulders, feeling the weight of that mantle. It was then that he walked over to the Jordan River, which obviously wasn't too far away. They hadn't wandered very far. He took off the mantle and he struck the waters. And he said, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" What was the answer? "He's right there. He is already called his new prophet. For as he struck the waters, they were divided here and there, and they piled up in a heap on both sides, so that Elisha walked again and alone on dry land." And he had the answer to his request. There was proof right there that the Lord was going to equip him for the work to which he had been called. My friends, throughout the book of Acts, we read about the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. And there are some people who say that these supernatural signs are descriptive, or should be descriptive, of every day and age. What happened in the book of Acts was transitional in nature, declaring forthrightly the same thing that happened to Elisha. That when God calls his people to serve him, he equips them to do what he calls them to do. God never calls us to do something and then leaves us on our own, abandoned to do, in a floundering sort of manner, what we think God wants us to do. He equips us to do exactly what he accomplished, what he desires for us to accomplish. What we find in this delightful and, well, on the one hand, confusing, amazing story, what we have here is not just one man of unwavering compromise, but two: Elijah and Elisha. In this race that we call the Christian life, my friends, does the Lord find you like Eric Little, like Elijah, like Elisha, being a man, a woman of unwavering compromise, unwavering commitment? Let me read you a statement of unwavering commitment, written by a man of a different political and religious persuasion, probably, than you have. He writes this: "We communists have a high casualty rate. We're the ones who get shot and hung and lynched and tarred and feathered and jailed and slandered and ridiculed and fired from our jobs and in every other way made as uncomfortable as possible. A certain percentage of us get killed or imprisoned. We live in virtual poverty. We turn back to the party every penny we make above what is absolutely necessary to keep us alive. We communists don't have the time or the money for many movies or concerts or T-bone steaks or decent homes or new cars. We've been described as fanatics. We are fanatics. Our lives are dominated by one great overshadowing factor, the struggle for world communism. We have a philosophy of life which no amount of money could buy. We have a cause to fight for, a definite purpose in life. We subordinate our petty personal selves into a great movement of humanity. And if our personal lives seem hard, or our egos appear to suffer through subordination to the party, then we are adequately compensated by the thought that each of us, in his small way, is contributing to something new and true and better for humanity. There is one thing in which I am in dead earnest, and that is the communist cause. It is my life, my business, my religion, my hobby, my sweetheart, my wife, my mistress, my bread and meat. I work at it in the daytime and dream of it at night. It holds on me. Its hold on me grows, not lessens as time goes on. Therefore, I cannot carry on a friendship, a love affair, or even a conversation without relating to this force with which both drives and guides my life. I evaluate people, books, ideas, and actions according to how they affect the communist cause and by their attitude toward it. I've already been in jail because of my ideas. And if necessary, I'm ready to go before the firing squad. That is unwavering commitment. To those who know truth, and who know him who is truth, can we do anything less? Unwavering commitment. We've seen it in many. May the Lord see it in us. Father, thank you for your word that you have preserved for us for this day. Thank you for the example of Elijah, for the example of Elisha, for the example of other brothers and sisters of the faith, like Eric Little, who served as a missionary in China and died in his service for you. Many have gone before us, and we stand on their shoulders in deep appreciation. Father, as we look to pass on this faith that we call our life to the next generation, may we be found faithful. And may they say of us, as we die, there goes yet another one of unwavering commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, find us faithful. We pray in the name of our Savior Jesus.